Bruce and Spencer and I were privileged this week to attend a one-week class at the Pastor's College in Louisville, Kentucky, and we are glad to be back. So grateful. Bruce is actually this morning in Apex, North Carolina, at a sister church, honoring a fellow pastor there who is retiring from official service with that church. So he's not here this morning, but we are so glad to be back and glad that we could do that together to study God's Word, to have a week of just intense pursuit of God in understanding what He's given us. His Word is deep and rich, and it was just a fresh reminder this week that as deep as you dig, you haven't dug far enough. And I'm so grateful that He's given us His Word. So with that, we will jump into Joel this morning, the letter of Joel the prophet. One July morning of 1874 would begin a season of infamy for decades to come for frontier farmers in America. A 12-year-old farm girl, Lily Marks, watched the sunlight dim and a peculiar darkness sweep over the Kansas sky. A whirring, rasping sound followed, and there appeared, as she later recalled, a moving gray-green screen between the sun and earth. Then something dropped from the cloud, like hail hitting her family's house, tree, and picket fence. Plink, plink, plink. In places, the mass of insects blocked out the sun for as long as 6 hours. A locust swarm. When the locusts did descend, they covered every shrub, plant, and tree, sometimes breaking limbs with their combined weight. In many cases, their drinking water was about all that people could save. As the swarms landed on houses, fields, and trees, the skies cleared, but then the real devastation began. The locusts soon scoured the fields of crops, the trees of leaves, every blade of grass, the wool off of sheep, the harnesses off of horses, the paint off wagons, and the handles off pitchforks. They washed in waves against the fences, piling a foot or more in depth. Having ravaged the fields and trees, the locusts then invaded the farmers' houses, clearing out barrels and cupboards and devouring anything not secreted away in wood or metal containers. They even shredded curtains and clothing, and at night, farm families had to shake bedding to dislodge grasshoppers before retiring and considering themselves lucky if another shaking was not needed in the morning. New York Times correspondent wrote, "From Kansas, the air is literally alive with them. They beat against the houses, swarm in and at windows, cover the passing trains. They work as if sent to destroy." And one St. Louis paper wrote, "We have seen within the past week families which have not a meal of victuals in their house, families that had nothing to eat save from what their neighbors gave them and what game they could be caught in a trap since last fall. In one case, a family of six died within 6 days of each other from want of food. From present indications, the future 4 months will make many graves, marked with a simple piece of wood with the inscription, 'Starved to Death,' painted on it." It's a stark reality that God would allow those kinds of things in our world. And undoubtedly, there are God followers among them. And one of the things that we want to look at this morning is that God is passionate about holiness for the sake of people and for His glory. And He will hold nothing back. And nations who reject Him, He will bring vengeance. So the book of Joel, very little is known about him. And about this book, we really don't even know exactly the time period. Bruce has on the back of your outline that it's likely that letter was written during the time between 722 BC, when northern Israel was exiled to Assyria, and the southern tribe of Judah was still in existence before King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them away into exile. But we really don't know for sure. There's really no reference to a king, so it's possible there was no king, but we really don't know. There's no reference, really. There is reference to temple and temple worship, so we know that something was going on in the temple at that time. But there's a lot that we don't know. And I think, and many commentators believe, that's deliberately so. Similar to a way in which, you know, when Paul writes of his thorn in the flesh, and he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed three times that God would remove it, and he didn't. And we never know what that flesh, thorn in the flesh is. And really, it's to our advantage, because we can relate more readily to something that's ambiguous like that. And so Joel was likely used in temple worship as part of prayer, as part of what does it look like to live repentant lives as God's people? Because it was so generic, it could easily be implemented and used that way. And so there are a lot of details left out. And we're going to begin reading Joel this morning. We have one message entitled The Day of the Lord, and we'll go through verses 1:1 through 2:17. And then next week we'll pick it up and the last half of the book on the Day of the Church. And Joel is frequently recited in the New Testament as part of what God is doing in continuing this Day of the Lord in new ways that we didn't understand originally until God revealed himself through Jesus Christ. But if you'd stand with me, we're going to read verses 1 through 20 first of Joel chapter 1. This is God's word to us, and I pray that as we read this morning and study this passage together, that we will have a sense of the weightiness of this book and the weightiness of the seriousness of what God is calling these people to. So let's read together. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the watered brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Father, we pray that you would impress on us right now the weightiness of your word. Let us feel the emotion of it. Lord, I pray that you would give us empathy and sobriety of things that are heavy on your heart, but that we would also find in it your joy. We thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, speak through me now. Speak through your word. In Jesus' name, Amen. You may be seated. What's going on here? There's no mention of what's wrong. There's no mention of what the people have done. Why is God suddenly saying, this is what's coming upon you, and it's going to be so remarkable, you're going to tell everyone for generations to come? What is happening? Well, he says it in verse 115. He speaks of the day of the Lord. And it's that phrase is repeated several more times in Joel. It's a day that is mentioned throughout the prophets and alluded to and mentioned again in the New Testament, referring to many different things. And in fact, there's much discussion and lots of commentary and debate on what the day of the Lord means. But essentially, the day of the Lord is intended as a day when God brings about making things right. And that could include judgment. That could include destruction. But it is about Him maintaining His standard of holiness and perfection and beauty and bringing that to bear in the lives of people. So the psalmist, David, he says in Psalm 98, he says all creation is delighted when the day of the Lord is at hand, when the judgment of God comes. Why is that? Well, the reason is because God is going to make things right that have been wrong. And so as believers in Jesus, we look forward to that, as we know ultimately, as we went through Revelation, that time will come, the final day of the Lord, where there will be no more after that, that Jesus will return and make things right. But meanwhile, the understanding of the Jew in the Old Testament period was, according to the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, it says in the Old Testament period, every new king was awaited as possibly the messianic king. Every new prophet as possibly the prophet that would come after Moses. And every new historical trial as possibly the day of the Lord. There were numerous threats God makes, and as we get into more of them, we'll see that God is threatening the day of the Lord upon people. It's not an imminent one-time event. It is a sense in which God will come and intervene if things don't change. And since Nineveh was facing that in Jonah, Nineveh was facing the day of the Lord. And they turned and repented. And Jonah knew God's character, and he didn't want to go because he knew God would be merciful, and he wanted to see the day of the Lord inflicted on the Ninevites. But God had mercy because they repented. And so it is with every one of these instances of the day of the Lord, there is opportunity to repent, save one. The final day when Jesus comes, when we know that the decisions have been made. And we'll get to that later. But in the meantime, every day of the Lord threatened is upon many nations. Really, you could say every nation. When we get to Obadiah in January, you'll see that nation after nation after nation, God says, I have this against you. I have this against you. I have this against you. And he has something against every nation, including Israel. And he threatens the day of the Lord on them. Well, the Israelites easily assume, because they're God's covenant people, he made through Abraham and said, you will be my people and I will be your God and I will carry you and I will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth through you. They could assume that they were in God's favor the whole time, regardless of what they did. And Joel is reminding them, God is reminding them through Joel, you can't assume God's favor. And in fact, it echoes to Exodus 10, 14 and 15, when it says, the locusts came over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that had hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. That was as a result of Pharaoh saying, no, you cannot take the Israelites, Moses. You cannot. I'm not letting them go. And so God brought about judgment on Egypt. And one of those plagues was this plague of locusts. But the Israelites were getting a shock reminder when Joel said, "It's your turn, Israel. It's your turn, covenant people of God, who call yourself God's covenant people, God's chosen people, and yet you are walking far from me." So the assumption is here, even though Joel never says, "This I have against you, Israel," the assumption and understanding is the day of the Lord is because there is sin in the camp, so to speak, and that the Israelites know what they must do. Amos 5:18 and 20, Bruce had quoted a few weeks back, where the Israelites thought, "Hey, let's wait for the day of the Lord to be on our enemies." And he says to them, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It is not the day of the Lord. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" The day of the Lord is a terrifying thing, not to be desired on anyone. In fact, God himself delays as much as possible to do that. In Isaiah 13:9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And Obadiah 15 says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head," speaking to the nations. There is a sober warning to every nation, every people group, that the day of the Lord is imminent for those who hear and reject this God. And now it's the Israelites' turn. Israel, God's covenant people, was finding out that they were God's enemy. But the most terrifying part was not that that judgment was coming. They may not have felt like this was the most terrifying, but it was that there was a relational problem between them and God. It wasn't just the stuff happening. It wasn't the locusts. It wasn't the infestation and the crops and the incredibly difficult circumstances and famine that would follow. It was the fact that God said and clearly stated, "Because of this, you won't have grain to make grain offerings, and you won't have the vine to make wine, both to console yourself and to use as a drink offering." The grain offering was made by a grain that was crushed and made into a bread, an unleavened bread. And it was both an additional sacrifice that the person bringing a sacrifice could bring their animal, sacrifice their animal, but they could also, in addition, bring this grain offering as an offering to God. And the priest would divide it and eat some of it and put the rest and burn it on the altar with the animal. For those that were really poor, for the impoverished, they could just bring a grain offering. And what God is saying in this is it will be so bad that you won't even be able to bring a grain offering. You will be beyond impoverished. But it's also an indication that you will be beyond relationship with God. And that should frighten them. And it should frighten us, because if we read just this, we need to know, what hope do I have? How do we make things right? The grain is cut off. The wine is cut off. The relationship is cut off. What do we do? Before we answer that question, Joel continues on in Joel chapter 2, which we'll read, with one of the most frightening pictures of an army that you can imagine. It's almost science fiction. If you imagine this unrelenting, unwavering army. It says in Joel chapter 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through the years of all generations. Now, when it says people, by the way, it's not clear. And there's agreement, at least in this, and people that study this. It's not clear if this army is being represented by the locusts in chapter 1, or the chapter 1 locusts are now personified in chapter 2. But either way, it's terrifying and it's an imminent threat. Just verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of the mountains, like a crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, and all faces grow pale. This is the scariest part to me. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There's a wake-up call. This terrifying image is a wake-up call to God's people. There's a call to repentance here. So now it goes into this point two on your outline, a call to repentance, not just a declaration of what's going to happen. In fact, it's similar again to Jonah, where you see that Jonah, the message is simply, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. That's it. There's nothing else to say. But the Ninevites understood, and the Israelites understand, that the implication is there's still a chance. And God does elaborate on that. Verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather your elders. So this is from chapter 1. Now we jump into chapter 2. And again, he's saying, return, he says in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast and a solemn assembly. Again, he says, gather the people. Skipping to verse 16. Sorry. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation. Listen to all the different categories. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, he addresses and speaks specifically to farmers, to vine dressers, to priests, to elders, the congregation, to children, the nursing infants, even the bride and the groom, saying, put everything down. This is serious. Forget what you're doing right now. The most important thing you can do right now is come together and weeping and prayer and petition and say, oh, God, forgive us. That is the priority right now for you people. They are called to national repentance. There's a disconnect for us many times with when we read scriptures like this, and then we read that into our current culture. Because our current culture is very individualized, and it seems like it's increasingly so, that it's just me and Jesus, and if my relationship with God is right, then I'm set, things are fine. And the ancient Near East and everything that was written from Scripture and all those cultures had a very different view, a very different mindset. It was a corporate mindset. It was a people group mindset. And you see this not only in the cultures, but you see that in Scripture itself. You see that in Judges when in Joshua, when they go in and take the land, they take Jericho, and God says, don't take Jericho, don't take anything from it. It's like the first fruits. It's your offering to me. I'm giving you, it's been 40 years. This is the first city that you have. It's your offering to me. Don't take anything from it. And this man named Achan takes something from it. And it says very clearly, as a result of his sin, 34 men died in battle to the next city. And they tried to figure out what is going on. And they finally realized, God showed them, it's because you went on ahead and didn't realize that there was sin in the camp. That was a corporate, you know, we look at that individualized and say, well, that had nothing to do with these guys. That now 34 widows and families because of this guy's sin. How is that fair? But it's an understanding that God treats people groups together. When you are together and relating together, he treats us in ways that are very connected. And we need to understand that. So when Daniel in chapter 9 is praying, Daniel is the man who in chapter 6, it said these men tried to slander him, and it said they could find no basis for charges against this man, Daniel, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And we know that he prayed 3 times a day before God. He wasn't afraid of being captured. And we see him as this model, and hear his prayer in Daniel chapter 9. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. You see this again in Caleb and Joshua, two faithful men, as they go and spy on the land, and they come back, the only 2 out of 12 that say, we can take it. God has told us we can have this land. And the 10 other men, because of their unfaithfulness, God said, no, it's going to be another 40 years, and this entire generation will die. Save Caleb and Joshua. And so Caleb and Joshua had to endure 40 more years in the wilderness because of the unfaithful hearts of 10 other men. We see this in Elijah. When Elijah says to God, he's complaining and he says to God, God, what happened to all? I'm the only one left. I'm just tired of being the God guy. And God corrects him and says, no. There are over 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and they serve me. 7,000 in this community. Well, do you realize, think about the fact that 3.5 years it was famine in the land and drought, and 7,000 of God's faithful people were going through that famine and that drought because of Baal worship, because the land was being punished for the wickedness of other people. There's a connectedness, and we need to understand and think about that for our day. When we look around, and it's easy for me to look around at the wickedness around us and say, boy, look at the politics, how divided, it's more divided than ever. And boy, it's going to be interesting to see what happens. Or look at issues that are clearly the culture going in an unbiblical direction, grieving the heart of God, doing great wickedness. And we say, and I say to myself, boy, that's horrible. They need to repent. But it's sobering to me how God is willing to allow his people to experience the collateral damage of judgment on the nations. And we need to think through that. And part of the application from this message for me, as I've studied this book, is to realize God wants my heart to resonate with His heart about the issues in my day. And most of the time it doesn't. And it's seldom, in fact, that I pray about many of these issues. But it's heavy. If I say the word heavy, I mean, God is full of joy and full of grief at the same time. But this is significantly meaningful to Him, because when people sin in a culture, they misrepresent the Holy God. When we have people I have some neighbors now that I've gotten to meet and get to know a little bit, just very briefly, who are a married couple, two men that moved in down the street. And that's the very reason we moved into the city, because I knew that I'm uncomfortable with that kind of thing, but I know that that is God's calling on us to be a light in those kinds of situations. And so I met these people, and it's just constantly awkward of how do I bring the truth of Christ and grace at the same time? But the reality is, this tells me that these people need to know that they are misrepresenting a holy God who has said, this is what marriage is. And it represents my perfect, beautiful Son and His sanctified, beautiful bride. And when you mar that, you're marring my face. And you're just misrepresenting me. That is evil. I need to have that kind of mindset. And yet, at the same time, having a heart of grace as I go into those moments. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And Jesus said that during the end times, they will be so bad that He says, it is only for the sake of the elect that the time will be cut short. Which tells you what? The elect will be enduring that same kind of suffering. Not the eternal wrath talked about here, but leading up to it. We will experience these things. And so we have reason to pray for our own nation. We have reason to pray for the people around us. We have reason to proclaim the truth. May we not be like Hezekiah when in Isaiah 39, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, here's what's going to happen. In the next generation after you, a king from far away will come. He was speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Will come and take away everything you have in the next generation. And Hezekiah in Isaiah 39 says, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, he said. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. That the thought of having it okay for now was the satisfaction enough to him to just say, okay, that's fine. Am I okay with that? Do I think that it's okay that in my generation things are tolerable and by the time I'm gone it'll be okay? Maybe the Lord will return. I'll make it to the end of my life. But what about the next generation? What about my children? Sobering thought. But is this God's desire? The answer from Scripture is a loud, all caps, no. It's not God's desire. This is point three, His heart. The heart of God is that He says in Ezekiel 18, He says, I take no delight in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live. I want you to experience relationship with me, and I want you to experience freedom. So repent. Don't make me do this. Don't make me do this. And what is His heart in in Joel chapter 2, verse 14? when he says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? A grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What kind of blessing is he talking about? What is God promising? Look at the grace offered here. Instead of saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to punish you, I'm going to destroy you. This is not a discipline thing. This is a wrath thing. This is an eternal judgment destruction thing. And instead of coming to do that, he said, all you have to do is turn. Be serious about holiness. Be serious about reflecting who I am. When you are serious about that, the moment you turn, I will relent. Is that an assumed thing? Is that a done deal thing? No, in fact, it says here, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So there are certainly moments in our lives when we will still feel and experience consequences, but they're not wrath. We'll experience the consequences of things that happen. The people turn and they repent and they respond, but there are still things in motion that God is going to allow to stay in motion. So what can we expect from God in our own lives? How does this connect? How does this connect for the Christian? Because we have this book of Joel that's written to old covenant people who are following the law of Moses, and they didn't have what we now have, is the new covenant and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And they had this law and they needed to follow it, and they were called to be God's people. But what about us? How do we apply these things? As we look at the grace given, we can look through the lens of knowing what Christ came to do, and that it is by faith through Christ, even for them, by faith in what they knew of God up to that point, that they repented. And as it says in Genesis and Galatians, Paul says of Abraham that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Did that righteousness come from him on his own? No, it came by faith. And we learn from Hebrews that these people are given the righteousness of Christ by faith. Even though they didn't have the full understanding of who God is, who Christ is, Scripture was written in a progressive revelation over four millennia. The story of Adam all the way through to the exile in the Old Testament. And the people early on had no concept of the law of Moses and any of those things. It was by faith that they walk by faith. And then Abraham walked by faith. And then the people of Israel, God called them to walk by faith. And as much as he revealed to them of who he was, walking by faith, when the work of God through Christ occurred, it was a timeless event that the sins of people who put their faith and trust in this God would be forgiven through him from time beginning to the beginning of time to the end of time. So that's the assurance for us when we sin, is to say, well, my struggle is I've sinned, but I was saved back then. And now what about the sins now? What about the sins in the future? Christ's work on the cross is a forever point that God sees as covering everything you will ever do and everything you have ever done. And by faith, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you say, I repent this way that these Israelites were doing, I say, God, I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven. Then His righteousness is credited to you as well. So we can make many of the same applications that these people made in Joel to our own lives. That's why I'm so grateful we have these books. And it's challenging and it's difficult to wrestle with these things. And there's often even not agreement of how much can we apply to ourselves? Can I take that verse in the Old Testament to them and apply it to me as a Christian? But in general, we know that this is always true. That God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that He takes no delight in the destruction of anyone. And so back in Exodus 34, when God is going to reveal Himself, Moses says, "Can I see your glory?" And God says, "Okay, turn around, you'll see my backside," and this mysterious thing of showing His glory to Moses. And He goes before him, and as He goes before him, He self-declares, for the first time we see in Scripture, self-declares what He wants to say about Himself. And He says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, steadfast, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That's who He is. He is unchanging. And so whether we are reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, we know that the character of God is unchanging. And as He has continued to reveal over time and reveal to us now who Jesus is, that is how we apply these things to say, Jesus died for my sin. And so when I repent, it's not that I have to go to the offer a grain offering now. When I repent, it's that I recognize that Jesus was the sacrifice for me. And He's done that for me. If I could have the worship team come forward. But I want to finish with something else about this statement in verse 14. Who knows whether He will not relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Well, wait a minute. You just said you're going to leave a blessing, but what kind of blessing are you leaving me? I mean, I'm so grateful that He's not bringing judgment, right? He's not going to punish me. He's not going to carry out His wrath on me, but He's leaving me an offering to give back to Him. What's with that? A couple things going on there. One is, it's a symbol saying, I am restoring relationship to you. So He's not leaving mocking remarks. He's not leaving a little bit of the day of the Lord. He's passing by and saying, here is an offering to get you started in responding to me so that we can be united again. And now again, back to the new covenant and who Jesus is. What about, how does Jesus apply? What do we do as New Testament believers? Can you believe that Jesus, that God came by, it says He came and offered an offering for them to offer on the altar? But the gospel says that He came by and instead of calling us to be the sacrifice, to bring the sacrifice, He brought His own Son, the bread of life, to be the bread, the grain offering for us. He brought His own Son and said, I will supply it. I won't carry out my wrath as long as you just turn and repent. Just respond to me. And I will supply the grain offering, which is now the life of my very Son. He is the bread of life, the bread of heaven come down for you. He came down for you and He will be the offering and He will give up His life for you so that you don't have to experience the wrath anymore. You can experience relationship ongoing eternally forever, never experience the day of the Lord because of what Jesus would do. He is the bread. That is the reassurance that we have. He demonstrates His own love for us in this. He is not eager to show wrath. He's eager to show mercy, and he demonstrates it through the blood of his very son, Jesus, who now we look forward to. We celebrate now. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We know that he's come to be the bread offering, the grain offering for us. He's really come to be every kind of sacrifice for us. He is the Lamb of God and the blood sacrifice. So this morning, as we stand and respond and singing, there are three different groups, three different potential ways of application for you. One is you may be someone that doesn't have a relationship with God. You've been visiting, or you're a young person and you've had discussions with your parents, but you're still far off. Friend, I want to tell you, I need to be just brutally honest as Scripture is, you are facing the wrath of God. And his desire and call to you is that you would turn. Just turn and repent. And acknowledge that he is who he says he is. And you have to trust in him alone. The second group would be for you if you are struggling with sin in an ongoing way. And I want to give you the assurance, the reassurance, that when you respond to him, this is his promise. He's not eager. If you've put your faith in Christ, but you struggle with these things, he's not eager to harm you. And in fact, the wrath that you deserve has already been placed on Christ. So you don't have to fear this kind of wrath poured out that it will be eternal. You have been secured by the blood of Jesus. But you also have an opportunity to respond and say, God, help me. I do just need to respond and take my sin more seriously as you do. Help me to do that, Lord. And he is eager to meet you there, eager to show mercy to you. And finally, the last group, which I find myself in significantly, is for us in our country who feel like I'm safe in my Christian bubble, and I have apathy toward those outside, and I don't see the imminence of the day of the Lord on my neighbors, on the people around me, on the wrath to come, on our nation, and those around us. I met a believer from India recently, and he said to me, I can't remember if it was me or a group. He said, I pray for your country, because if your country goes down, so does the free world. He prays significantly. He prays specifically. And he says he goes back and they have prayer meetings in India with these people that gather around this church. They are more serious about prayer for our country than I am about my country. And I want to learn from that. And I see here in this text a sobriety that I should have about this country. Because we are a people who have received the gospel. We've received the blessing of the gospel. And now what are we going to do with it? We've had it for many generations. And so it is our responsibility, Sovereign Grace Community Church, to hold up that mantle and to say, I will pray and I will speak as I can of the holiness of God and his call to this nation to repent. That is a tough call. That is uncomfortable. I don't like that message. But we're here together as a church, a local body, for the purpose of helping one another walk out difficult stuff. So if that's you, I want to give you an opportunity to respond as well. So we're going to sing in response to this great one who's done this for us and protected us from the day of the Lord. But I want to give you an opportunity to come down for prayer as well. So the prayer team, as we sing, will come down and give you an opportunity to respond. So let's stand and sing together. Beautiful part of the gospel to me is that though this is true, that the wrath of God is coming, and it will come, the end will come, and Jesus will come, and we long for his appearing, but there will be great trial and difficulty in the process. I'm grateful and so eager for him to come, but I'm also grateful that he is personal to meet us when we go through his pouring out of wrath. The day of the Lord has come at times in history on various nations. And in every case, his word is still true, that he has kept his people for himself and brought them into his presence. And so let that give you hope, that this is not a hopeless story. It's a hope-filled story, that it doesn't really, in many ways, it doesn't matter what happens to this nation. This nation, really, there's no parallel to it written in the end times writings of Scripture. I don't know where this nation, United States, will be, but I know where God's people will be. They will be in his arms. He will be carrying every believer one by one in relationship with him through every trial. And it's his promise to you. Father, we thank you. Beautiful and matchless one, King of glory, that we will stand around the throne one day and see your face. And people from every tribe and nation and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I thank you, Father, that you have made a way. You have pursued us in righteousness and mercy, that righteousness and holiness and mercy meet in your Son Jesus, so that you can still be holy and we can be forgiven of great evils and stand in your presence and in relationship with you. Lord, we thank you. I pray that you would meet us as we strive to walk these things out. We don't know how to do it. We want to please you, Lord, you've put in our hearts to follow you. So help us do that in a way that honors you, that pleases you, that reflects who you are. We thank you for what you've done through Jesus. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who has conviction in any of these things, any of those three areas, that you would give them grace to respond. Lord, we pray and thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before you go, I was challenged and convicted by something Colin shared in the message, and I just want to bring it to your attention that all this week I've been focused on, let's get these invite cards done, let's get the sign-up sheet made, and very practical things that I've been focusing on, but I have yet to pray for this neighborhood of 850 homes. And as Colin was sharing, my heart was grieved this morning that apart from prayer, apart from God's Spirit moving in this neighborhood and in these homes, those door hanger cards will mean nothing and do nothing. And so I want to encourage us as a church this week, let's pray for these 850 homes, because no doubt that represents a couple of thousand people, if not more. And I'm hopeful that many of them know the Lord, but no doubt hundreds don't. And they face this wrath and judgment of God. And we can have a part to play in perhaps them coming to salvation, repentance. And so I want to encourage you, if you can't help, that's fine. But be praying this week. Their kids go to this school, the school that we meet in, that God would use us, that the light of the gospel would go forward, and that he, by his Spirit, would move in that neighborhood to bring even a spirit of revival. They're right here all around us. Let's be praying for them, church, this week and beyond this week, that God would use us to be a light and that they would respond. Okay? Now you're dismissed. Do what? Okay, I'll pray right now. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have this upcoming week, Lord, to be a blessing to North Lakes community. Father, we do pray for them. God, we pray that that by your Spirit you would begin to move in their hearts and lives even now. Lord, there are no doubt people there that are desperate, looking for answers. And perhaps they get this little card that's going to be hanging on their door. And Lord, we just pray that you would use it. God, that they would come, that they would respond, because they're looking for answers. They're looking for hope. They're looking for purpose and meaning. And so, God, would you pour out your Spirit on North Lakes neighborhood? Pour out your Spirit upon this school. And Lord, use us. Use Sovereign Grace Community Church to have an impact for the glory of God and for your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.